Welcome to Landmark Ministries. Thank you for joining us today as we prepare our hearts for yet another in-depth look into the Word of God. We hope this message gives you encouragement and brings you closer to the power of Jesus. We're so glad you're here today. God is calling your name. We've been studying through the Bible book by book, learning more and more about God's love and plan for us. Thanks again for being here. Enjoy today's message.
Good morning, good morning. Golly, what a preparation for a sermon this morning, huh? My goodness, the songs and the liturgy, the confession and assurance, the prayer. Kelsey, thank you, gosh. The liturgy and our songs kind of made us think of seasons that we enter into that are kind of dark and shadowy sometimes. If you got your Bibles or your Bible apps on your phones, you can turn to Matthew 2. That's where we'll be. And our focus this morning will be more on the whole passage. I mean, there may be times when I break it down here a little bit there and here, but our passage, we'll cover it as a whole passage, 13 to 23. Talk about how our King relates to our seasons of shadow. I think most of us can relate to what I'll call shadow seasons. They're kind of this type of, God, where are you season. As others thrive in their relationship with God, we wonder, why? Why aren't I thriving? Where am I? Where are you in this relationship? And you pray and you pray and you pray until you stop. Yeah, you stop. We ask again and again, God, what? God, when? God, why? And so on and so on and so on. Some of these shadow seasons resemble feelings of being insignificant, being in a humiliating place, years of singleness, waiting for healing, and the consequences of some of those things, some of the decisions that we make while we're in those seasons for ourselves. Like when you pray and pray and pray, and then you stop. Some of these seasons we can't seem to see God's hand anywhere. And other seasons where His powerful guiding hand is as obvious as the nose on our face. Mostly seeing and recognizing His handiwork often requires looking back after years and sometimes years and years of spiritual growth and maturity. As good as this can be, looking back, relying on that method, it often turns our trust and our faith into provisional trust and provisional faith. You know, like, God, if you just do this, then I'll. Or if you take this from me, I'll. Is this why it's so hard to trust God's providence and protections during these shadowy seasons? That's the reality of it. Most of us have been there, if not all of us, wondering why we don't trust God, or flat out refusing to trust God. I'll do it myself then. It's a vital question to ponder because we want every loose end wrapped up. We want every silence explained. We want every tragedy explained. How many times has that, now I see what God was doing moment many times has that moment never come? God's faithfulness doesn't wait on our comprehension of the season. And we're supposed to believe through Christ the sufficiency of the who eclipses the why. We're supposed to believe that. But in our dark seasons, that's hard. That's often hard to believe that. We sang about all those things in our liturgy and in our worship this morning. We're supposed to believe that the sufficiency of the who eclipses the why. That's exactly what's being taught to us in Matthew 2. Kyler's going to read that passage for us this morning.
All right. Now that they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt, and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." And he rose, took the child and his mother by night, and deported to Egypt, and remained there until the death of Herod. This was fulfilled by the Lord, had been spoken by the prophet, "Out of Egypt I call my son." Then Herod, when he had saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and sent out and killed all of the men, male children in Bethlehem, in that region, who were 2 years old or younger, according to the time that had been asserted from the wise men. That was fulfilled was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. And when a voice was heard in Raham, weeping loud of lamentation, Rachel's weeping for the children she had been refused to be comforted, because they were no more. But when Herod had died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, "Rise, take the children and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought after the child's life are dead." And he rose and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he had heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned in a dream, he withdrew from the district of Galilee and went and lived in the city called Nazareth, so that what had been spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, and that he would be called a Nazarene.
Even the author of Grace isn't exempt from the ache and the unexplained as we watch our king and his family vanishing into their own shadow seasons. God wouldn't launch his gospel from a palace. Instead, Matthew wants us to see that even the baby king was in the shadows. God's hidden providence wasn't actively protecting his promises and fulfilling his purposes. The same is true for us. And that's our big idea this morning. We have a sufficient Savior for shadowy seasons. Today we're going to discover 3 ways that Matthew proves this. So, quick foundational question for us to keep in mind is, do we trust God for provision and protection because we see the ending? Or do we trust God because we know the character of the author? Matthew shows God providing for them and protecting his son, who carries the weight of his redemptive plan through extraordinary means that reveal God as a shield of sovereignty. So that's where we begin this morning in our first proof, that God is our shield of sovereignty. Matthew structures our passage around divine dreams. You may have caught on to those in verses 13, 19, and 22. But we know in that first moment, in that first dream, that Joseph didn't have a map or an itinerary. He only had a dream and a command. Matthew Henry notes that while God typically works through ordinary providence, that's natural laws and human agency, here he uses the sovereignty even over dreams. Let's look at sovereignty real quick, because I think it's important for us to understand it's not just a title that's often used for kings. It's God's absolute right and power as the creator of all things to govern his creation according to his will. The Bible describes sovereignty as the godness of God, like a nature of God, his total independent authority over every atom. That's A-T-O-M. Ironically, here God uses his sovereignty over even dreams for preservation, human partnership, and over government by sending Joseph and his family and the baby Messiah to the previous house of bondage in Egypt, where now it becomes a house of safety. R.C. Sproul often pointed out this historical irony in his sermons and commentaries. In God's providence and protection, that Egypt was the sanctuary of God's covenant king, while the king over God's covenant people sought to kill the baby king. In this light, we should probably consider Joseph's human vulnerability, because after all, he is just a man, just a human being, just like you and I. We have vulnerabilities. Joseph is a poor carpenter, not a warrior. He lacks power. He's not a king. He's not a ruler. He doesn't lord over anything. He lacks resources. And for the most part, foreknowledge in the situation that he finds himself in. Herod, however, is a powerful king. And he's furious, threatened. He's a strategic tyrant, and he's backed by the full mechanism of an even bigger tyrant, the Roman Empire. This is a massive, unfair difference. I don't know about you, but if I'm in that situation right now, it would provoke me to want way more information than a simple message in a dream. To rise, take the child and his mother and flee Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to go after and kill the child. While the disparities between the two are immense, there's really deeper reality here, because God is in an absolute control over all of creation. He has a direct and open line straight into your heart, straight into your inner being. And he has that direct open line at all times. No barriers, no delays, and no need for permission. Isn't that kind of weird? He has no need for permission. The contrast is that Herod controlled all of Judea, but God held the ear and the heart of a dreamer, proving that the safety of the child Messiah didn't rest in Joseph's strength at all, but in God's indwelling presence to his servant. Here's a little analogy. Imagine, John Crabb might find this interesting. Imagine a pilot flying a small single plane into a rampaging, blinding storm. He can't see anything. He doesn't see mountains or hilltops or treetops. He can't see other planes. On his own, he's helpless. But there's an air traffic controller sitting high above the clouds. and he's in control of the radar, and he sees everything. Joseph didn't need to see the storm. He only needed to hear the voice that was in his ear. Sovereignty, in this case, means that while Herod owns the weather, God controls the radar. Just like in our shadowy seasons, God didn't prove Joseph with an explanation of how the flight to Egypt fits into this grand tapestry of things. He simply provided the next step. God speaking and Joseph moving was the perfect alignment of the earthly and the heavenly. That may be a little bit of a hard connection for you to hear right now, so I'm going to say it again and think on it. God speaking and Joseph moving was the perfect alignment of the earthly and the heavenly. Joseph's immediate obedience, rising up while it was still night, reflected the heart that trusts the navigator. Despite a blinding storm, despite the turmoil, despite a grievous lack of understanding of all of his surrounding circumstances, Joseph's obedience didn't create the protection. He simply participates in it. What our focus should be impressed upon is the indwelling presence of God in his heart and in his life. His guidance and trusting him for unstoppable preservation in his redemptive plans. Speaking of trust, we've said that word so many times so far. Speaking of trusting him, in doing so, it's wise that we better understand God's protection. It's good to understand God's protection as not a guarantee of safety from sorrow or even physical death. And so we'll have to grapple with this idea. In Matthew 2, 16 to 18, while Joseph and Jesus are fleeing to Egypt and shielded, protected from Herod, as Kyler read to us this morning, other families in Bethlehem weren't. I'm referring to King Herod's brutal killing of all the babies, all the male babies, two and under, in Bethlehem. And the crying out, in the scriptures, so that the word of God would be fulfilled. I doubt that those families got a why. The tragedy acts as a grim foreshadowing, though, of the crucifixion, making the cruelty of the world and the sacrifice of Jesus clear through all the ages. God allowed the shadow to fall on Bethlehem and then eventually on his own son at Calvary, so that this ultimate shadow, which is our eternal separation, would never fall on us. Sovereignty isn't a formula that we crack to get out of trouble or a provision. It's a person. It's a person that we lean on when we're in trouble. It's a person that we lean on as we go through the four stages of life that Tim brought to us over the last month and showed us through an amazing prayer of David in Psalm 23, a life-giving psalm. God allowed the shadow to fall on Bethlehem and eventually on his own son. The shield is the Lord himself. Regardless of whether we're fleeing to Egypt in all of our circumstances or facing types of Herods that we can't escape, shadow seasons often create patterns in our lives. How do the patterns of your life affect your perspective of bringing heaven to earth during your seasons of shadow? Again, we're talking about three ways that Matthew proves our Savior is sufficient for shadowy seasons. The first is that God is our shield and our sovereignty. The second is that by faith, reliving failed patterns of the past, Jesus is the true Israel. We've gone through several sermons over the last year or so over the Exodus, and you're familiar with the patterns of Israel over those stories and preachings of the Exodus. Matthew isn't just recording history for us. He's demonstrating this second way in a unique manner through typologies. The dreamer, Joseph, just as the Joseph of Genesis, if you remember, was a dreamer who protected and provided for the covenant people in Egypt. He had several of his own shadow seasons, if you can recall. Joseph of Nazareth guards the covenant Savior. Both men lived the reality of Genesis 15:20, that what man intends for evil, God subverts for good. Typologies that Matthew uses, these aren't just links to the past. They're proof that Jesus is the correction of the past. By running the Exodus story over, Jesus succeeds in all the ways that the nation of Israel failed. He doesn't just relive the narrative, he redeems it by becoming a greater Moses, so to speak. Just as the infant Moses was hidden to escape Pharaoh's decree, the infant Jesus is hidden to escape Herod's. Mirroring the shadow season of bondage, the Exodus, and Moses as the mediator of the law, it identifies Jesus as the mediator and the faithful son of the new covenant. By retracing Israel's steps into Egypt and back out again, Jesus fulfills the role of Israel, that first son, perfectly. Where the old Israel faltered in the wilderness, this true Israel, Jesus, remains faithful in the shadows. By applying this type to Jesus, Matthew identifies Christ as the true Israel, the entire nation in his own person. This assures for us that our trust isn't in our ability to understand the why. And it would have ensured that those early Christians, those people who would be reading, persecuted by Rome, it ensures to them, as well as us, the ability to understand the why of our own shadow seasons, but in the who that has successfully navigated them for us. G.K. Beale calls this concept of reliving and correcting past patterns recapitulation. He says, think of it through the lens of a master musician. For centuries, Israel was like a student attempting to play the song of the law, but they consistently hit wrong notes and missed rhythms. Jesus is the master who sits down at the same piano, plays the same exact notes, which would be the history of Israel, with perfect soul, perfect timing, and perfect accuracy. For Matthew's Israel and our fellowship, this typology is crucial to show that Jesus was not abolishing Old Testament storylines, but he was fulfilling it, thereby validating his authority as the promised Messiah. The thing that those early Christians so needed to understand. So here's why and how this applies to us. Jesus assures not only Israel, but also that our hope is not found in our ability to do God's will perfectly. We, like old Israel, are prone to hit wrong notes. Our hope is in the fact that the true Son, as he lived, as he reran a perfect version of human history, he did that on our behalf. This is the gospel in miniature. Jesus lived the life we should have lived and died the death that we should have died. Israel failed in the wilderness. Jesus succeeded. We fail in our shadows, seasons sometimes. Jesus succeeded. We fail to keep God's law. Jesus kept it perfectly. And now by faith, his perfect record becomes ours. Amen? Amen? Amen. This is why we can approach God with confidence in our dark times. Not because of our performance, but because of his. This sounds familiar. It's because we use this type of language, this typology, every Sunday in our own liturgies. We rest in this anchor of fulfillment. Again, we're talking about three ways that Matthew proves our Savior is sufficient for our shadowy seasons. The first was that God is our shield of sovereignty. The second is that by faithfully reliving past patterns of the past, Jesus is the true Israel. The third is that Jesus is our anchor of fulfillment. In the text, the final movement shifts from the flight to Egypt to settlement in Nazareth. The journey is geographical, but the theological destination is what matters most. The Messiah's life, like our lives, isn't governed by the whims of tyrants or politics, but it's anchored in the sovereign decrees of God. Four times, Matthew uses this saying, so that the scripture might be fulfilled, so that God's word was fulfilled. God's theological and linguistic seal of authenticity, so to speak. His purposes are predetermined realities. If God said it through his prophets, history must make it happen. Have you ever been stuck? Have you ever felt like your life was on hold in a place that you didn't choose? In Matthew 2, Joseph and Mary and the young King Jesus is exactly in that spot. First as a refugee in Egypt and then living in a nowhere town called Nazareth. And I'm not being cruel or facetious. That's exactly what people thought about Nazareth in that historical time period. You'd think, how in the world could anything in those shadow places prepare him for what's to come and his purposes as God ministers in them? In that context, Matthew wants us to see something so vital. Even when the king is in exile or living in obscurity in these seasons of shadow, God's word is an immovable anchor. Nothing in Jesus' life was an accident. Nothing in ours is an accident either. Hosea 11, verse 1 and 2, which was quoted in verse 15, says, "When Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son." There's that typology. The more they were called, the more they went away. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and the burning of offerings to idols. There's those patterns. Out of Egypt, and for three decades, the world ignored a carpenter's shop in Nazareth. We often mistake God's silence for his absence. But Nazareth proves that these shadow seasons may actually be the secret workshop for his preparing us for something or someone, even if that someone is you. In relationship, for relationship, for closer indwelling relationship with himself. That, my friends, is why the ultimate answer to the shadow season is not a reason, but a presence. In Matthew 1, he's called Emmanuel, God with us. Bill did a great job delivering that presence to us. In Matthew 2, we see exactly what with us looks like. It looks like fleeing in the middle of the night, living in obscurity, navigating a world where tyrants sometimes seem to win. And his presence provide us with hopeful faith. The shield of sovereignty in the cross. At the cross, the shadow season looked like a total failure. It looked like the light of the world had been extinguished by Jerusalem's darkness. The redemption of the shadow season, that's the greatest irony of history. The moment that looked like God's absence was the moment of his most powerful work. I'd like you to remember this, wherever you are in this journey of trusting Christ. The sufficiency of Christ. Don't work through anything alone. You're not meant to. Reach out. Let us help. Let's take these next steps together. Take them with someone. We have our proof. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, in a way, we all live in a gap between the dream and the destination. We walk close to the light, and there are times that we feel far from you, wondering how long this shadow season is going to last. It's a place that in our humanity we never want to be. Show us the grace to see the irony of your sanctuary. Because it's likely to be that this is exactly where you want us most. Help us to discern well, to learn, because often our dark seasons are consequences of our own decisions. Other times, for your reasons, you draw us into them. Either way, help us believe that these dark seasons aren't wasted time. They're carpenter shops where you are able to forge a character in us that reflects your character for your glory. Father, we admit that we're always demanding a map that answers all the W questions. Who, what, when, where, why, how long? We want to see the whole route. We admit here and now, Lord, that you give us something way better. A Savior who is sufficient for these shadows. when we struggle with the why, remind us of the real question. Do we trust you because we can see the end? Or do we trust you because we know the heart of the author? Assure us, Lord, that our confidence isn't in our ability to understand the why of our seasons, but in the who that has successfully navigated the path for us. We lean on you, Jesus, our hero and our friend, whose presence is the only source of true hope and guidance for our faith. For those who are out of a shadow and who walk with you in the light, help us to better comfort those who are, to better encourage those who have just been, and to better love those who will be in a shadow season. In your name, we humbly pray with all thanksgiving. In your name.